gentleman, Johnny Burgoyne, was not a man who was really given to politics, nor was he someone who cared very much about the Revolutionary War happening in America. But he was a British general. He was one who wanted to advance himself in the eyes of his peers. And so he became involved. He had an initial tour of duty in 1777, and in that tour, he forced the Americans to leave Canada. And that desertion of Canada sustained itself through the rest of the war. He went back to England, and then he devised this really clever plan. See, he wanted to separate the colonies. He wanted to make sure that the eastern portion of New England was separated from the western portion of New England. And so he devised a very daring and bold plan to actually come down from Canada straight through the middle. And he was going to take over the city of Albany, New York. And so he amassed great amounts of troops, and he even had these Hessians come in. Those are Germans, by the way, Germans for hire. Is Karl Traber here by any chance? No, he's gone. Okay, so I can talk about the Germans if I want to. These guys were mercenaries, and they were very, very skilled soldiers. So between the British regulars and the Hessian troops, they gathered together, and they began their long trek south. Now, you might think this is kind of odd, but back in those days, it was not uncommon for European generals to carry a lot of things with them into battle. And so this general, he insisted on dragging heavy luxury items. There were cases of champagne. There were the entourage that went along. Sometimes wives and families would even come along with the soldiers. The idea was you would keep their morale up that way. And there was also a lot of other luxury items that were carried, very heavy. And they were pulled by pack animals. And what he started to find out is it was almost impossible to maneuver with this huge train of people through the dense wilderness. It was very, very difficult. He had not faced that before. The New York woods were like nothing he or his troops had ever encountered before. And so all of a sudden, things started getting to them. Humidity, thunderstorms, hilly terrain covered with dense growth, snakes, insects, all these were cursed by the army. And then, of course, all these camp followers, they numbered over 2,000 people, cooks, nurses, wives, children, etc. These were all slowing them down quite a bit. And all of a sudden, he started realizing something. I'm not making good time here. And not only that, my supply line is now getting stretched very, very thin. And so what happens is he gets eventually to this one area of the wilderness where it is so thick, men are literally having to hack through trees and dense forest, and they're slowed down so much, they're only making about a mile a day, an entire day, just to go a mile. And of course, then the rebels, as they called them, that'd be the Americans, they started realizing, hey, this is working out pretty well. So what they would do is they would go ahead and start felling trees in the path to even make it worse. So now their pathway is being impeded even further. So eventually, they come down to this one area, and several different American regiments attacked, and he was outflanked. He decided he either had to make a decision. He either has to attack all out or retreat, one or the other, and because his supply line just wasn't going to hold up. And so he decides he's going to go for it all the way, and it resulted in eventually the surrender at Saratoga. And that was a historic event. That was also the event that allowed us to negotiate with France to get more support for the war, and was very, very key. He returned to England in absolute defeat and embarrassment. And what happened? Well, the lesson here would be this. To neglect the crucial is to invite catastrophe. I mean, yeah, you can have all the champagne. Let's face it, a bunch of cases of champagne are not going to help you very much in defeating the enemy. And you can have all the luxury items and this huge entourage, but that's not going to help you very much. What does it do? It slows you down. To neglect the crucial is to invite catastrophe. Let me ask you this. What things are most crucial to your ongoing Christian walk? What is the most crucial thing to you? Today, I want to focus this morning on one thing that I believe is tremendously crucial to all of us. And that is doctrine. Doctrine. What's doctrine? What is he talking about? Doctrine, the substance of truth revealed in Scripture. Doctrine, the Bible calls it the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. The truth of the gospel. You see, so often we say we want a walk with God that's intimate and powerful. We want a walk with God that's vibrant. And yet, so quickly, we neglect the very thing we need for that walk. Namely, the truth of the Word of God. And partly today, that's because in our contemporary culture, doctrine's sort of been put on the back burner. It's not seen as being very vital at all. There's a reputable research group, and they had a survey on what Americans believe. And this is supposedly born-again Americans. Now, whether these are, in fact, born-again Americans being asked this question, I don't know. But these people themselves would call themselves born-again people. Here's what they said. They were a bit shocked in the survey themselves. Among the most surprising outcomes were the proportions of born-again adults who agreed that the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. That was 68% believe that. That's not in here. Others said that the Holy Spirit did not exist. That was 53%. 47% believe that Satan does not exist. This one's tragic. Well, they're all tragic, but this one's particularly tragic. 31% believed that a good person can earn his or way into heaven. 30% believe that Jesus Christ died but never had a physical resurrection. 24% believed that Jesus Christ committed sins. Now we look at that and we go, what on earth? What's happened? Well, it's happened because really the average churchgoer today is not interested in things that are considered highfalutin or esoteric or doctrinal, those kinds of concepts. Because really, the call for today is this: don't give me doctrine, just give me something that's practical. Something I can use. Doctrine has nothing to do with what I really need. I need to know how to live. I need to know what to do with my kids. I need to know how to handle this difficulty at work. I need to know why this relationship is so painful in my life. I need to know how I'm supposed to manage the financial crisis I find myself in. And sadly, that kind of perspective is nothing more than self-contradictory nonsense. To say that doctrine is over here and practical living over here is a false dichotomy. It's like saying, don't give me food. I just need something to eat. I don't need air. I just need to breathe. What do you breathe? Air. What do you and I eat? Hopefully food. And what enables us to live practically? It is doctrine. Doctrine. The truth. If you go ahead and turn actually to 2 John. 2 John. Scriptures have different phrases to describe doctrine. The faith is one. In 1 Timothy 6:20, it says, O Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you, avoiding the worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, to which some have professed and thus gone away from the faith. There it is. The faith. I already referenced Jude 1:3, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. But in 2 John, verses 1 through 3, notice how many times the term the truth comes up. It's amazing. It says this, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be in with us forever. Grace and mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. One, two, three, four times in the first three verses of the epistle. You think maybe it's a focal point for him? You think maybe it's important? Of course it is. I mean, that's one of those things that just stands out. And that's the beauty of John, really. He's always talking about the truth and love. Those two things together. 2 Peter 2:2 says, "And many will follow their sensuality," referring to false teachers, "and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned." So sadly today we can see that many who claim to be Christians have neglected the crucial and have invited catastrophe. And sadly, we need to recover the pursuit of doctrine and understand that it is not separated from how we live our lives. They go hand in hand. Who was the first theologian? Was it Paul? Some might say, no, maybe Moses. No, maybe Abraham. Abraham, the first theologian. No, actually, it was Adam. It was Adam, the one who walked with God in the garden, enjoying the intimacy and nearness with his Maker. He was the first one to think of God. And that's what theology is. The thoughtful study of God. Today we have his word. We have the light for our feet, our pathway, here. And here we can have that intimacy. We can walk closely with God as he reveals himself through the scriptures. The real question is this. Now, whether or not you and I are going to be theologians, because we all are. The question is just, what kind of theologians are we going to be? Poor or those that are rich? Because we know what he says about himself. Since the time of Adam, as a result of falling into sin, awful things have happened in theology. False religions of all sorts have sprung up. Atheism, humanism, cults of every kind abound today. And worst of all, biblical theology has been taken by force and confined to the realm of the theoretical. We cannot fall for that. This was never God's intent. Throughout the pages of the Bible, doctrine and living are just wed together completely. And one place this is vividly clear is in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. So please turn there. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Rome was founded in 735 BC, and by the time of Paul, it was one of the greatest cities in the world. It had over 1 million inhabitants. It was filled with beautiful buildings, and most of the people there, sadly, were slaves. And the odd thing was that there was great opulence and great poverty coexisting at the same time in the imperial city. The church in Rome was well known. It had been established for several years by the time this letter was written. The believers there were probably numerous. Chapter 16, 1 through 16, talks about several different places they were meeting. So it was likely there were so many of them they couldn't really fit into one place. The historian Tacitus referred to the Christians who were persecuted under Nero in AD 64 as an immense multitude. And the gospel had done an amazing thing. It had completely filled the gap that was left by the futility of polytheism in Rome. So Paul writes Romans in AD 57. He's near the end of his third missionary journey. And it was most likely written during a three-month stay in Greece. And Paul's staying with a man of Gaius, named Gaius, in Corinth. And he mentions another guy, Erastus, the treasurer of the city. And here's just a side note on an archaeological level. There was a first century inscription in Corinth. And it actually mentions this guy, Erastus. It says, "Erastus, the commissioner of public works, laid this pavement at his own expense." So he was likely a very prominent man and someone who was there. I love how archaeology just affirms what the scripture says all the time. It's one of my favorite things to look at. But so the theme of Romans is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And it says this, "For I am not ashamed of," what? "The gospel," that's right. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so what Paul does throughout the book is he elaborates on this theme. He describes its meaning and its ramifications. And so we come now to the passage that's our focus this morning. And in a declaration of praise and of joy and of just an abundant overflow of rejoicing in God, he writes this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You wonder, how did Paul get there? Don't you want to live your life in the spirit of this passage? I want that. I want every day of my life, I want to wake up and I want to be thinking, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And yet somehow, in my daily life, I don't find that happening. Do you find the same thing? Or am I just the only one, maybe? Okay, you're looking at me like, liars, liars. So liars. No, what we have here is the fact that we all face this. We all wrestle with that. We want to live in that place, and yet we need to think about something. How did Paul get there? Well, we have to look at chapters 1 up to that point in chapter 11. Now, the astonishing thing is the focus of chapters 1 through that point in 11 is the doctrine of salvation. As a matter of fact, that portion of Scripture could potentially be the most theologically, doctrinally rich portions of the entire New Testament. And what's amazing is we see the Apostle Paul there tracing out these amazing doctrines, and then as a result of that, erupting in praise and adoration and joy and affection and vibrance. Why? Because the doctrine ignited his heart. And so as we look at these verses this morning, we're going to be examining this theme. God-centered doctrine fuels God-centered devotion. If you forget everything I've said today, if you can hold on to this one phrase, it will be of great benefit. God-centered doctrine fuels God-centered devotion. And so this morning, we'll try to capsulize everything around two points. First, the description of doctrine, and then secondly, the delight in doctrine. But first, we'll see the description of doctrine. Let's just highlight how Paul describes doctrine through the first chapters of Romans here. It's going to take a very brief time to do so. But it's amazing to see that, because he describes the doctrine of sin, he describes what we would call soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. The poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge regarded Romans as the most profound book in existence. The commentator Godet called it the cathedral of the Christian faith. Martin Luther said this about it: "This epistle is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." So let's survey this quickly. Romans, really, if we look at just chapters 1 through 8 as a big chunk, we would see Paul describing salvation there. He describes the concepts of the believer being saved from the penalty of sin in the past, from the power of sin in the present, and from the presence of sin in the future. He talks about righteousness, and the fact that the sinner who trusts in Christ receives righteousness that isn't his own. It comes from outside himself. It comes from God on the basis of faith. He describes faith as the instrumentality for salvation. That it's by faith that we enter into this amazing righteousness. And then Paul builds a solid case for the condemnation of all people under a holy God. And his perceptive analysis of the human condition shows that both Gentiles and Greeks, whoever they are, if they seek to justify themselves before God on their own merits, they've got nothing coming but bad news. He calls that condemnation. But in stark contrast to that, those that come by faith to Christ receive justification. That is, the standing before God as righteous. It's a judicial act. It comes even from the courtroom terminology of that day. And it meant for the judge to look down and to see this person and declare them not guilty. Not guilty. Now, the problem with that for most of us is that, you know, we know ourselves and we're guilty. And so Paul goes on to describe that as well. How, yes, there's still this wrestling with indwelling sin. There's still a battle that happens in the heart of the believer. And yet, at the same time, because of the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, it's outside of ourselves. It's objective. It's true. That is given to us. The doctrine of imputation, that's what that's called. Very important. So God, Christ's righteousness is given to us, and then our unrighteousness is given to Him. And we need to understand more about imputation. There was something that also came up earlier this week, and I'll share it with you because that's fresh in my mind. It's important. And that is the idea of imputation. How much we need to understand it, and we don't. Let's say we were to ask a Sunday school child, what did Jesus do for you? What do you think the child would say? Probably the child would say, Jesus died for my sins. And that's true. He did. And that's a good start. But then let's suppose this. Let's suppose that Jesus came in a spaceship at 33 years of age. He didn't, I'm just saying, let's suppose. He came to earth. He comes, he dies on the cross for our sins. He becomes the propitiation of God's wrath. He becomes the gift that appeases God's wrath. He is buried. He rises again and ascends to heaven. Would it be the same as it is now for us? And the answer is no. No. All that would have happened there is we would have been brought back to the garden. We would have been brought back to the age of innocence, where Adam and Eve were. But no, Jesus does much more than that. Jesus came and lived the perfect life for us. And all of his deeds of righteousness, all of his life, he fulfilled the law of God. And that entire life is now applied to us. And our unrighteousness is applied to him. That's imputation. That is beautiful. And that means we cannot be lost. If we were just brought back to the garden, I don't know about you, but in 3 minutes later, I would have done what Adam did. Easily. And we would lose it again. Oh, no. And then what? No. But God does much more than that. In imputation, he takes us. And he doesn't simply wipe our slate clean. He takes the slate, he breaks it, he throws it away, and he gives us Jesus' slate with all of his righteousness on it. That's why in Matthew 3:15, when you see Jesus coming to be baptized, and what does John say to him? Whoa, I can't baptize you. You should baptize me. But what does Jesus say? He goes, look, I'm not getting baptized for my sins. I'm doing this because it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. He fulfilled the law. And all of his righteousness is applied to us. And all of our sin is applied to him. And that's why God declares us justified. You can see why Paul exploded in praise, can't you? That's amazing. And then the apostle goes on and describes in chapters 9 through 10 just how God is sovereign in salvation. God does all that he does by his own power, his own prerogative, to his own glory. He is faithful even when we are faithless because he cannot deny himself. So ultimately, whether Gentile or Jew, salvation stems from the same source. The great mercy of God. What an amazing truth. What amazing doctrine. So my question is, how does that make you feel? Does that thrill your heart? Or is it, boring? You know, one of the greatest gifts I can ever give Janet is when I will go shopping with her. It is a gift because it is an act of self-sacrificial love. And I think a lot of guys are like this, right? We, you know, going shopping is not the thing. And I want you to know, man, that when you go with your lady, the way you got to go, this is the hardest part for me, is you have to go engaged. Focused. You know, when she comes out and goes, what do you think? You know, the tendency is like, yeah, whatever, looks great. Okay, and you're, no. What speaks to Janet more than anything else is when I am actually present in the moment, caring, thinking about what she's wearing at that point in time, or whatever it is that she's looking at. She doesn't have to buy anything. That's not the issue. She just wants to go around and look. And so the act of love is for me to go, okay, Lord, help me. Please help me. And to really just be there and enjoy that. Tragically, I think many of us are the same way when it comes to doctrine. It doesn't thrill our souls. It's almost like, oh, doctrine, yeah. You know, I know I'm supposed to know that. I'm supposed to, because good Christians know doctrine. That's sad. If anything, that's just as bad as the extreme of not caring about doctrine, right? Can you imagine that? It's almost like someone who knows everything about a certain recipe. Do you know how to make blueberry waffles? Yeah. Got to have the flour. Got to have the baking soda. Oh, I'm sorry. No, it's not baking soda. It's baking powder. Put baking soda in there. You're looking at one flat waffle. Okay? Then on top of that, you got to have oil. Now look, are you going to use canola oil or vegetable oil? See, the canola makes it a little lighter. Tastes a little better. And then, of course, you got to know the secret ingredient to blueberry waffles aside from blueberries. And what's that? Vanilla, of course. And not only that, when you put the vanilla in, you got to put in way more than is normally called for. I'd say you go for 2 teaspoons. No, 2 tablespoons. Just do it. Just put it in there. Now, could you imagine knowing all this about waffles and then someone saying, well, how do they taste? And you say, I don't know. Beats me. I mean, half the cooking shows you see, the audience, the most exciting part for them is when they get to taste it, right? That emerald guy, the bam or pow or whatever. I mean, the people in the audience, they're thrilled. Why? They get to come up and they get to eat it. Wow. But sometimes we treat doctrine as if it's just a recipe to be known, but it's nothing to be tasted. Yeah, we know all the ingredients. We know this, we know that, we know the other. But we've never tasted what it's like. And I think our lack of enthusiasm reflects that. Either extreme is sad. Either extreme is something that really betrays a heart issue that we need to get straight before the Lord. Linda Click describes this event with her daughter. 2 months before her 3rd birthday, our daughter Sandy said, I'm going to have a party. Countless times a day. When the great event was finally over, Sandy still told everyone, I had a party. After several weeks, we finally told her not to talk about the party anymore. For one whole day, no mention was made. But as I tucked her into bed that night, she prayed, Dear God, I had a birthday party. that childlike enthusiasm, that zeal, that desire, wow, look at this. That's what we need to have for doctrine. It needs to be something we are so eager for, something that we hunger after, because then and only then will we live the rich and full spiritual life that God has called us to. That is why He gave it to us. Not to ignore because we want something practical. That's a nonsense statement. And yet not to just appreciate for itself. That too is to abuse doctrine. God-centered doctrine fuels God-centered devotion. Well, now we can look at the delight in doctrine as we focus in more directly on verses 33 to 36. Let's look at how these truths made the apostles' heart just sing. First, we see a delight in the fullness of God's wisdom. A delight in the fullness of God's wisdom. It says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways." He actually just cries out here, "Oh, the depths!" He just can't get his mind around it. It's the idea of an inexhaustible depth. Something you just cannot plummet to the bottom of. One writer put it this way, "He has become aware of ocean depths of richness that cannot be plummeted. Richness of God's wisdom and knowledge." Knowledge here comes from a root word that means knowledge in an experiential way. This isn't mere theory. This is something that is hands-on. And the riches talk about this abundance, this great amount, an extreme value. And he sees this, and he's in awe. Do we see it that way? Do we find ourselves exclaiming that? We need to. In order to do that, we really have to spend time contemplating these things. We can't just sort of have a cursory reading and, "Oh yeah, that was cool. Huh. Next." It takes investment of time. It takes effort. It takes a really, really disciplined, focused approach to be able to do that. And that way we end up cultivating that kind of prizing, that kind of desire. He goes on to talk about how this depth of knowledge is unsearchable and unfathomable. They're just beyond the human's ability to understand. There's a word for unfathomable here. It really talks about footprints that are untrackable. Sort of like an animal, maybe a hunter who's trying to chase down an animal and all of a sudden he loses the path. Psalm 77:19 expresses the same idea, talking about God. "Thy way was in the sea, and thy paths in the mighty waters, and thy footprints may not be known." Only God's Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So there's not only delight in the depth of God's wisdom, but there's secondly also delight in the sufficiency of God's wisdom. And we see that in verses 34 and 35. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again?" There he's quoting the Old Testament, but he's asking these questions. He certainly isn't expecting an answer. "Oh yeah, I know. This guy Cliff, he can give the Lord some advice." Let's face it, sometimes you and I feel like we could give the Lord advice, right? It's not so. Even though we think in our heads we've got a better idea, it just isn't. Sometimes that's even painful. Sometimes in our hearts we are convinced, we know this is the way it should go. And God says, "No, it's this." That's hard. But here we see that he is the one whose knowledge is perfect. And his wisdom and salvation especially is clearly beyond anyone's improvement. The two questions posed have only one answer. No one! The knowledge of God is defined by Berkhoff in this way. It is that perfection of God whereby he, in an entirely unique manner, knows himself and all things possible and actual in one eternal and most simple act. He sees it all. Something else to note, God is one who does not need logic. Now note this, I'm not saying God is illogical. That's completely different. All I'm saying is he does not have to go from premise to conclusion because he sees everything in one moment. All is there right before him. Now, it just so happens that in the universe he's made, there are laws of logic that he's put there, and that means that the truth does correspond to those things. Sometimes things are mysterious, in which case we can't quite figure out how it all works. It doesn't mean that God works against logic, but it's important to note this. He does not need to go through the processes we need to go through to know something. He doesn't have to do that. I don't know about you, but half the time in my life, I'm sitting there going, whoa, what am I supposed to do? And be a parent for 2 days and you're baffled, you're mystified. Be someone who tries to actually know other people in a real relationship. You're baffled. You're mystified. And so we need one another. We need to seek out counsel. We need to think through things. But God isn't like that. His knowledge is independent. In no way does it depend on his creatures or their actions. It's solely his own institution. Matter of fact, everything we know is only possible in light of his own reason. He knows all things actual and future, and everything comes under the light of his eternal purpose. Everything. A.W. Tozer puts it this way, because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing. But all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything. Nor, except when drawing men out for their own good, does he seek information or ask questions. Another writer put it this way. We know the present imperfectly, the past we remember dimly. The future we know not at all. But God knows all things, past, present, and future, by one total, unsuccessive, all-comprehensive vision. So with this great omniscience, these questions are appropriate. How dare us? How dare me? How dare you? How dare we ever go before God in that way? And maybe you're saying, well, I don't do that. I don't go to God and say, you blew it. Really? You sure? How often are you angry? That's what you're doing. How often do we struggle with a lack of patience with other people? These are things we have to ask ourselves. But when we're able to see, it's amazing the peace that comes. It's amazing how even just the fruit of the Spirit overall, gentleness, peace, mercy, goodness, kindness, all those things start to emanate from our hearts. We need to see the immense chasm between our mind and God's mind. And then the other question comes, who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That's the third delight. The delight in God himself. He's the source. He's the accomplisher. He's the goal of all things. There was no one before God. None can give to God what was not first received from Him. The answer again is no one. God is sovereign, self-sufficient, free from every obligation, except in those places, those that He places upon Himself. He's saying here, He owes Jew nothing, He owes Gentile nothing. He's the originator and the sustainer of the entire universe. Everything originated from His power. All is presently sustained by His power. All results in the praise and glory of Him. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says this, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together." The fact that you and I can even be here right now, standing here, and our molecules don't go flying across the universe, it's because God Himself is holding us together. It's astounding. And thus the glory truly is His forever. You can leave it to a children's book to help us see how big our universe really is. In a book entitled, "Is a Blue Whale the Biggest Thing There Is?" Robert Wells takes us from a size we can grasp to one that we can't. The largest animal on earth is the blue whale. Just the flipper on its tail. The flippers on its tail are bigger than most animals on earth. But a blue whale isn't anywhere near as big as a mountain. And if you put 100 blue whales in a huge jar, you could put millions of whale jars inside of a hollowed out Mount Everest. But Mount Everest isn't anywhere near as big as the Earth. If you stacked 100 Mount Everests on top of one another, it would be just a whisker on the face of the Earth. And the Earth isn't anywhere near as big as the Sun. You could fit 1 million Earths inside of the Sun. But the Sun, which is a medium-sized star, isn't anywhere near as big as a red supergiant star called Antares. 50 million of our suns could fit inside of Antares. But Antares isn't anywhere near as big as the Milky Way galaxy. Billions of stars, including supergiants like Antares, as well as countless comets and asteroids, make up the Milky Way galaxy. But the Milky Way galaxy isn't anywhere near as big as the universe. There are billions of other galaxies in the universe. And yet, filled with billions of galaxies, the universe is almost totally empty. The distances from one galaxy to another are beyond our imagination. And the creator of this universe is God. With a word spoke it all into being. Who is present everywhere in this universe and beyond. Who upholds it with His mighty power. Great is our God and greatly to be praised. Do you and I see how great our God is? From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. This mighty, immense universe is His. Our whole existence is from His creation, through His care, and sustained unto His glory. And that's why our lives are to be offered to Him in worship. Every moment, every day, every part. It's all His already. What kind of life do you want with God? Do you want it to be just sort of empty habit that you kind of go through? A ritual, moment by moment. I got to do this, got to do that. Do. Equals, I'm a Christian. Or do you want it to be more? Turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 gives us yet another look at how to have more. Psalm 19 speaks about doctrine, speaks about theology, the Word. In verses 7 and following, I'll read a few verses. The law of the Lord, that's the Word, is perfect. What does it do? Restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord, that's the Word again, is sure. What does it do? Making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord, yet again, another reference to the Word of God, are right. What does it do? Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord, that's another reference to the Word of God, another simile. What is it? It's pure. And what does it do? Enlightening the eyes. Here's the question. Do you want your soul to be restored? Run to the law of God. It actively restores the soul. Do you want wisdom in every circumstance? Run to the doctrine expressed in the Word, because it actively brings about that kind of wisdom. Do you want to know joy in the innermost part of your being? Run to the Word. Its doctrine will ignite a joy in your soul that you will absolutely be overcome by. Because it's based on the truth. It's not just you going out there trying to act joyful. Half the time we're just out there doing that. Well, I'm supposed to be joyful because I'm a Christian. So we put this plastic smile on and we go be joyful. Look, that's not joy. Joy is found here. And then it's real. And it sustains. And it causes us to become the people God wants us to be. And then we're not just going through the motions. Sort of the routine. Doing what we're supposed to do. It protects us from actually those two extremes with doctrine. It protects us from being not interested in doctrine because it's not practical. But it also protects us from being really interested in doctrine on a theoretical level, but never tasting it. We need to run to the Word. God-centered doctrine fuels God-centered devotion. And my prayer is that today all of us would be called to the place of running to doctrine, that it would fuel that kind of devotion, not only now, not only today, but all the way up until that day that He takes us home to be with Him. Let's pray together. Oh Lord in heaven, may my own heart hear what You have said. How pathetic it is that so often in my own life there is an understanding of things that does not change the way I live. And I am sorry. And I ask for each of us, Lord, that You would cause us to have a deep and abiding thirst for Your Word. And that You would protect us from the lie that is out there today that doctrine doesn't matter because it's not practical. But also, please, Lord, keep us from a mere theoretical interest in doctrinal things without knowing and seeing and tasting that You are good. Help us today, Lord. Draw us nearer to You and set us on a course that would bring us to the place You want us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.